Thank you so much, teen choir tonight. Man, I love it when the teen choir sings, don't you? Isn't that a blessing to you? I think we should just clap again and say thanks to the teen choir. And glory to God. For it does something in my heart when I see young people that are seeking the Lord and that have the desire to serve the Lord. Before we, our youth and Christian education pastor that we're seeking, and we're working diligently toward this and interviewing young men. I had a number of interviews and just a number of hours spent on that this week myself. And let's just be very prayerful that God would, my prayer is that you would be patient and that God would be merciful, that would send us the right man. And I know if you have a teenager that's maybe a senior in high school and you're thinking, well, they're supposed to have a staff member in that place right now, I will tell you that, and we appreciate them. So we want to pray, thank God for them, and realize that God just has appointed them for now in a special time, and then pray for a man or for a family. Let's want to do that right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for I just thank you every week for the pastors that here have gone before and the ones that serve here now and how they are such a blessing and how they become such a part of our lives and how grateful that we are and how serious a matter it is to seek your direction for an under-shepherd of your flock, which you love. And Lord, we just sense the gravity of that, the importance of that, and pray that you would intervene. And we humbly ask you that, Lord. We don't have the skills that we need to look into the secrets of men's hearts. But you do. You know the secrets of men's hearts. You know the end from the beginning. You know everything. And we pray that you would bless our church by sending us under shepherds after your own heart. And we pray in this regard that you would help us in this. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you. I don't like it when I hear people always talking about the sky falling and everything's bad, but sometimes things really do seem bad. And there's a lot of evidence of that. And it's easy to be overwhelmed with the evil that's around us in our culture. You see it everywhere in media, godless people, even professing Christians who are worldly or who are gossips or hypocrites. And it can be discouraging. And I wonder if you're ever discouraged or if you ever wonder if your loved ones, if you or if your loved ones are going to survive the kind of spiritual dark age that we're in. And sometimes we look around or we remember folks that have fallen and godless people, even professing Christians who are worldly or who are gossips or hypocrites. And it can be discouraging. And I wonder if you're ever discouraged or if you ever wonder if your loved ones, if you or if your loved ones are going to survive the kind of spiritual dark age that we're in. And sometimes we look around or we remember folks that have fallen and that aren't walking faithfully with the Lord. And it just grieves us. It's a burden to our heart. It's a fact. There are many, it's common, you know, to go out into public. And I know that many of you will do that tomorrow and work and school and so forth. And you will get assaulted, really. You know, it'll be in your face, just the godlessness of a lot of people. And one of my kids went out for the first time working out in the secular world, you know, and came back and said, wow, Dad, I had no idea that women are so profane. And that is a grievous thing, you know, when you think of women, especially who we so admire and love, and to think that they would stoop to profanity, public profanity and filthiness tells us something sad about the culture in which we live. That's just a fact. There are public figures and political leaders who hate the law of God and they hate our God. And they may be smooth, they may be slick, they may be polished, they may be professional, they may be popular, but they hate God and they hate God's law. Many, many of them do. Not all, but many do. And in every chance they get, they overturn anything that has its roots in biblical law. Every chance they get, they work tirelessly at overturning anything that has its roots in Judeo-Christian ethics or in the law of God, the Bible. There are forces at work. I heard about it just on the radio, on secular radio, in our once righteous government that are working to make speaking the truth a hate crime. Legislation this week on that, and just barely they were able to tack some verbiage onto that to protect the rights of pastors to say what's true in the Bible about sexual orientation and things like that. This is the culture in which we live. They want to silence the Christians of America. They want to silence the pulpits of America. They want to tell us to say a message that we don't believe something different. And that's public figures and political leaders. And you shouldn't do it. You shouldn't be immersed in popular culture. You should, you know, we fundamental Baptist folk ought to hold popular culture kind of at arm's length a little bit. Amen? That's a great amen spot all of you missed right there. But we should hold that at arm's length a little bit. And we should have kind of a, you know, we love people, but we recognize that the powers that speak in the popular culture are primarily people who don't believe the way we do and don't love our God and don't revere our God and don't believe the Bible. And if we can't admit that, then we're worse off than it seems. These public figures, you see this real clearly when they're given any chance to talk, you know, about what they believe, the platform they have, the causes they espouse are clearly unbiblical things in many cases. There's a clear growing anti-Christian bias that threatens to grow over into persecution. It hasn't. We're not being persecuted. There are countries in the world where Christians are persecuted, but there's certainly a clear growing anti-Christian bias. This one kind of hits close to home, so I'm going to talk about it briefly here. Some of you have probably noticed the rise of Florida's quarterback, Tim Tebow, a devoted Christian guy, an overt Christian testimony. Many athletes are, and much time has gone into ministry to athletes. There are many athletes in America that are outstanding, overt, open Christians, even as young. You know, you think some of these guys are and gals are 18, 19, 20 years old, and they're given like a national spotlight to speak. It would be very difficult for many of us, even if we have been kind of in public ministry for a long time, not to trip up in that. And I have admired Florida's Tim Tebow just for even when he beat Ohio State in a national championship game, you still have to say, wow, you know, what an outstanding Christian guy. There's Ohio State. Sorry, I did it again. I was trying to avoid that here. But a fellow named Tom Krattenmaker, interestingly enough, wrote in the USA Today, and he is not just a writer for the USA Today. He is one of the leaders in the USA, one of the editors in the USA Today. Recently wrote an article and a book. The article is called I Like to Thank God Almighty, where he really takes aim at Tim Tebow and others who are overt Christian athletes. I'll read you parts of this. It gives you just sort of a feel for the way that lost people and secularists in our time that have a platform, that have the ear of people, how they think about Christian people. He's kind of complaining that players point skyward to the Almighty after reaching the end zone, or that athletes' voice pray to their Savior after the big win, or that sports heroes use the media spotlight to promote a Christian message. He's bugged that University of Florida quarterback Tim Tebow has eye black touting scripture. These are outward signs, he says, of a faith surge that's made big time sports one of the most outwardly religious sectors of American culture. Yeah, amen. Far less visible, he says, but worth knowing about are the infrastructure and strategy of the sports world evangelicalism that powers these pious displays. Athletes' expressions of Christian faith reflect decades of hard work by evangelical ministries that are bent on converting players and coaching them to use their stature to promote a particular version of conservative Christianity. That particular version of conservative Christianity is just the old-fashioned belief in the Bible and salvation. But he doesn't understand that. He talks a great deal about this, and I'll skip most of it. But it's just interesting to hear how he puts it. He says, evangelical players and ministry representatives in sports aren't out to harm anyone. Of course, on the contrary, they see themselves as fulfilling the Bible's great commission. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the high point of his article. In this sense, their mission is pure altruism. They seek to share the eternal life. But there is a dark side to this. There's a shadowy side, he says. If their take on God and truth and life is the only right one, which their creed boldly states, then everyone else is wrong. Not a mere abstraction, this exclusiveness sometimes morphs into a form of chauvinism and mistreatment of non-Christians. Witness and, you know, prepare yourself for this horrific now mistreatment of non-Christians. Witness the incident with the Washington Nationals baseball team in 2005 when a Christian chaplain was exposed as teaching that Jews will go to hell. Well, I guess we could be guilty of that if anybody rejects Jesus as Messiah. The bald fact is, the Bible says that they will go to hell. It's not just that we're not eager for them to, but it's a fact. It's not just non-Christians who might have a thing or two to say about this exclusive theology, he says. According to a December 2008 survey, the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life, Pew is a good word for this forum, 65% of American Christians believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. Did you get that? According to the Pew Forum, 65% of American Christians believe that many religions can lead to eternal life. Christian. Not the Christians I grew up with. Not the Bible-believing Christians I grew up with. They believe what the Bible teaches, that Jesus is the only way to heaven. But not one that is much valued by those who define faith coursing through the veins of the sports culture. As anyone who has seen Tebow on television would know, broadcasters cannot find enough superlatives to describe him. What's not to admire? Incidentally, I think my daughters admire him, but that's something I'm not really supposed to say in the pulpit. He plays with a rugged, infectious enthusiasm. He's a born leader. He's a Heisman Trophy winner with a 2-time national championship. He spends his off time speaking at prisons and doing missionary work in Asia. It's good to see that he is mended from his concussion and returned to action. But there's more to his story. Tebow does missionary trips to the Philippines under the auspices of his father, Bob Tebow's Evangelistic Association. The Tebow organization espouses a far-right theology. And this is a far-right theology, and you might want to say, oh, that's not me. I don't espouse a far-right theology. Don't kid yourself. To them, you are a right-wing fundamentalist because you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation. So you can distance yourself all you want. You can talk as nice as you want. You can be as pleasant as you want. You can be as urbane as you want. But they're going to figure out whether or not you believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to God. And if you believe that, you're a right-wing fundamentalist weirdo. So you might go, well, get used to that, you know. He goes on in his little article here to say, Tebow organization espouses this far-right theology. Its bottom line, only those who assert assent to its version of Christianity will avoid eternal punishment. The ministry boldly declares, quote, we reject the modern ecumenical movement. That gets to them. The modern ecumenical movement. Tebow organization's literature estimates 75% of the Philippines inhabitants have never once heard the gospel of Jesus Christ in a country where more than 80% of the citizens identify themselves as Roman Catholic. They can't get that, except that the Roman Catholic Church does not teach salvation by grace through faith alone. Now, you may be a person that attends the Roman Catholic Church and you somehow figured out outside of that that salvation is by grace through faith alone, or God forbid, you might be a Baptist, card-carrying Baptist who somehow didn't get it figured out that salvation is by grace through faith alone. But in fact, that's what our Bible teaches. And we can dance around that. We can be all kind and friendly and nice, and we should be. But when it comes down to it, they are going to figure out that we believe the Bible is God's Word. And they're going to figure out that we believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven. And they're going to brand us as a right-wing fundamentalist sect. No matter how nice you are or how cool your hair is or how hip your glasses are, it's just going to happen. And most of you don't really have hip glasses, but certainly, Tim Tebow must be applauded for the good he does working on his father's missions, but He should be seen, too, as one who promotes a form of belief that makes unwelcome judgments about everyone else's religion. Well, I'm not putting this guy down. He's just a lost man, and that's how he understands it. We just need to understand that's the way people more and more understand just good old-fashioned, historic Bible Christianity. It's moved from center stage to the margins in our culture. And it's happened mostly in our lifetime. And that can be really discouraging. What do you do when you recognize that's happening? And that's what I'm wanting to talk about here. It's not just, you know, movers and shakers in popular culture that are on this bandwagon. There are people who are professional church people. You can read their books in the Family Christian Store right over here. You can pick up their books right over there. You can pick up their books over here at Borders. Everywhere you go on Amazon, you can get their books. They're published by evangelical authors, by evangelical publishers. Publishers that historically would really only publish books by people who had a sound doctrinal statement. We now have a new brand of kind of mystical, quasi-Christian, theological liberalism that's coming in, and it's getting great reviews and it's making great strides. It's a fact. Pastors, apostasy is the word. Pastors and professors and churches and colleges are compromising truth. This is a fact. We'd like to think it's not true, but it really is true. Even colleges that we have great, have made great investments in, colleges that we have great affection for, have great openness in some cases to these very dangerous things. There's a resurgence of doctrinal infidelity that's made an end run around the common definitions that we used to have about, you know, liberals and evangelicals and fundamentalists. Now we have evangelicals who are just wolves in sheep's clothing. The word means nothing anymore. Well, I appreciate a guy like John MacArthur who said this, and he's talking about the kind of schoolgirl-like enthusiasm for cultural relevance among people who want to gather large groups and be popular and not wear ties and so forth. He says, whatever the world loves is the thing of the moment. This is MacArthur in his book, Truth War, which is a really good book you should read. Thus we now have a new breed of trendy churches whose preachers can rattle off references to every popular culture icon, every tasteless fashion, every trifling theme, every vapid trend that captures the fickle fancy of the postmodern secular mind. Their worldly preachers seem to go out of their way to put their carnal expertise on display, even in their sermons, in the name of connecting with the culture. They boast of having seen all the latest programs on MTV, memorized every episode of The Office or South Park, learned the lyrics to countless tracks of gangster rap and heavy metal music, or watched who knows how many R-rated movies. They seem to know every fad, top to bottom, back to front, and inside out, and they've adopted both the style and the language of the world, including lavish use of language that used to be deemed inappropriate in polite society, much less in the pulpit. And they want to fit right in with the world, and they seem to be making themselves quite comfortable there. But Scripture speaks plainly against such a mentality. James 4:4, you adulterers, don't you know, friendship with this world is hatred, it's enmity against God. Many of the world's favorite fads are toxic, MacArthur says, and they're becoming increasingly so as our death spiral that's described in Romans chapter 1. That's good writing about something really bad. I just challenge you to think about that. Is this not true? Is what he's saying not true? It is true. Perversions and unspeakable depravity abound. You can read about them on the internet in every newspaper, listen to them on common radio. You can turn on and drive time radio like I did this week and hear almost every week of a child who is abducted, who is abused, who is often killed. At the same time, people saying that horrifying kinds of pornography do not affect the moral temperature of a culture. Drunkenness, drinking parties, fornication, cohabitation, immoral behavior, and immodest dress are common among professing Christians. Look at the Facebook. If you don't believe me, I have 1,700 friends on Facebook. And every once in a while, I have to take one off because the pictures are something I shouldn't be looking at. Every once in a while, one of my daughters will say, Dad, is so-and-so your friend? And I'll go, yes. And they'll look at me like, maybe I better unfriend them then. I'm going to leave my daughters out of the rest of my message here. I'm going to get myself in serious trouble. But I will repeat this. Drunkenness, drinking parties, fornication, cohabitation, immoral behavior, immodest dress are common, popular among professing Christians. Now, we can like kind of arm wrestle about what we think about that, but the real issue is not how we think about it. The real issue is how does Jesus feel about that? What does God's word say about that? What is that telling us about the culture that we're trying to live for God in, the world that we're living in? What's it tell us? Well, this is always on my heart. When I watch the young people sing tonight, and every time this happens, I watch them and I think, God, please let every one of those kids that's singing those beautiful songs mean those things for the rest of their life. I know you're devoted to that very thing. This place ought to be about that. And not just young people, but people of all ages. This place, local church ought to be a called out assembly of holy people, saints, a called out assembly of saints, people who gather together in the name of Jesus with loyalty to the Bible, who are making their way toward holiness progressively, obviously, openly, unashamedly, saints, holy people. Where in the world else are you going to go find that anywhere? What organization can you find anywhere that's devoted to holiness as described in the Bible? How do we know that our children, our grandchildren are ever going to make their way through this moral maze that they're in and know anything like the God of the Bible? How do we know that they're going to be able to do that when we live in such an apostate age? Well, you know, I'm going to do the irritating thing that pastors do and say, now you've heard my introduction. But in my time with the Lord a few weeks ago, I came across a beautiful phrase that I want to make the text, the answer to these questions tonight. And that text is found in your Bible in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. A man who was not sinlessly perfect, but was called perfect before God, righteous before God, a sense of blamelessness before God, the real deal, was Noah. Noah was the real deal. Was he perfect? Absolutely not. There's biblical evidence of his failure. But was he the real deal? Absolutely. The Bible says so. And did he live in a time that was easy? Did he live in a time when most people were following the Lord? He did not. But in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9, here's what the Word of God says about him. This is, by the way, I think there are like 10 miniature books in Genesis all tied to different people. This is the book of Noah being introduced now. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was the just man. Noah was a just man. And here's the phrase that jumped off the page and into my heart. Perfect in his generations. Perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Noah walked with God. What was Noah's generation like? It wasn't any better than the generation that we're in. And yet he was a just man. He was perfect in his generations. He was a man who walked with God. And that stirs my heart with great hope. That there's a way that a person can walk with God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And it says in Genesis chapter 7, in verse 1, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household. You and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. So you just take this text home with you now. You sleep on this text. You walk with it. You claim this text and say, God of heaven, help me be a just man, a just woman, perfect in this generation, living for God in this generation, saving my family from the flood of iniquity in the world in this generation, here and now, as evil as it is, as bad as it's gotten, yet it is possible. And I want to make five observations from these verses to encourage us to have a called out assembly of saints here, people who are righteous before God in this generation. One, you are not righteous unless you are righteous before God. Righteousness is not outward righteousness that other people see. Real righteousness is inward righteousness that God sees. Let's remember that. Sometimes here's what happens. We look around and the culture is just such a mess. We say, line everybody up and let's make a bunch of rules and let's make it look good and let's make it look good fast. And that's a big mistake. Because holiness is not a system. Holiness is not something that can be legislated. Although the law of God is a great help to us and an aid to us. Holiness is not something that can be made into a system. Here, if you're righteous, you're righteous within before God. And there's a shifting, and I mentioned this before, there's a shifting locus of church vitality. In other words, the place where the church is at its best moves around. We know that's true from the Bible, right? In other words, Jerusalem is where the church started. That's where the church was at its best. But then it moved, didn't it? It moved to Antioch. And that was kind of where God was especially moving and especially working. And then they sent aid to Jerusalem. And then the church's locus of vitality moved, didn't it? And the churches of Asia and Minor and all the letters to the churches. And then now, if you go there, there aren't churches. There are ruins of churches. Ruins of churches, not churches, ruins of churches. And then there was Europe. That was a great bastion of Christianity and of Christendom. And then America. But we're so ethnocentric and we're so arrogant and we're so proud that we think God can't leave America and go someplace else. We think that we have got God on retainer, that he has to do what we say because we have money and publishing houses and we make a lot of noise. But what if God says, I'm going to go to Africa? What if God says, I'm going to go to India? What if God says, I'm going to go to China? And the church in America is going to slide down into apostasy. And that's where we raise our kids and raise our families. That's scary to me. And yet, Noah was able to be righteous before God in his generation. And when the whole flood of iniquity came around him and the flood of judgment came down on him, he was able to deliver himself and his family. Now, we need to take great hope in that, but realize that our righteousness is not righteousness unless it's righteousness before God. It's not righteousness as we compare ourselves with other people. If we compare ourselves, if we measure our righteousness by comparing ourselves with the people around us, think how stupid that is. Think how ignorant that is. If indeed we live in a place where the vitality of the church is moving away and we are sliding into a... If I look around at the average guy and I go, I'm a little bit better than average, then I'm a little bit better than really, 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 really bad, which makes me really, really, really bad. So we shouldn't do that. Second, it's possible to be righteous before God in the midst of a godless generation. I already made that point. Noah lived in a godless time among godless people who were under the judgment of God, but he was considered righteous. He wasn't perfect, but he was considered righteous. I love what it says in Philippians. You know this, chapter 2, 15 and 16. So grab this text too and be encouraged by this text. That you may be blameless and harmless, the children of God, without fault. What's the next phrase? In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's a really bad phrase and a real wonderful thing to find there, isn't it? You can be an outstanding Christian in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine. This is what the Bible says. As lights in the world, as the firefly principle, the darker the night, the brighter the light shines. We're holding fast the word of life so that we may rejoice in the day of Christ, that we have not run in vain or not labored in vain. What the Bible is saying here in many places is you can live for God and be righteous in a wicked and perverse generation, and we are in a wicked and perverse generation, and we cannot lose hope that righteousness is possible for us and for our families and for this church. And in our time, we must build an ark of safety. Third, a righteous man will seek to deliver his household from the flood of judgment. This one is very painful for many of us, but I want to continually encourage you that we never stop working on that ark to deliver our family safe from the flood of judgment. And we know some are far from the ark of safety, of salvation in Christ. We want to emphasize again not a system, not a list of kind of binding policies that make people look right, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation, that each of our children would truly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then we would trust that they have the indwelling Holy Spirit that over the years is going to bring them along, as difficult as it might be for them, bring them along, because we do believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe a person is genuinely saved. They always will be saved. They're sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. The real issue is not, do we have them in our sect, or in our cult, or in our system, or under our rules, but do they know Jesus Christ? Do they understand and embrace the God of the Bible through the gospel of Jesus Christ? This is what I want to spend the rest of my life and the rest of my breath preaching. The gospel is the center of it, not any system. And this is the ark of safety. 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 5, writes again about Noah. He did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a herald of righteousness, a preacher, herald, caruso of righteousness. Noah was an ark builder, preacher of righteousness. He was the herald. He was building and he was calling out and telling about God's truth and telling about the judgment that was coming. What did they say about Noah? I don't know. He was letting people know. He was not quiet about this. Even though he didn't have a whole bunch of converts, he was faithful in that beautiful thing. And God says this man was just. He was perfect in his generation. He walked with God and he was righteous. He was a preacher, a herald of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes. He's going to Lot now, talking about Lot, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. And then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And so let me go over my points. One, you are not righteous unless you are righteous before God. Two, it is possible to be righteous before God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation like we're in. It is possible. Second, third, a righteous person, a righteous man, a righteous woman, a righteous granny, amen, will seek to deliver their household from the flood of judgment through the ark of salvation, which is Jesus Christ. Noah was not sinless, but he was righteous. Noah was not sinless, but he was perfect before God. I love this. Noah was not sinless, but he walked with God. And you are not sinless, but you can walk with God. You can be a herald of righteousness. You can be true in a day of infidelity. He was a herald of righteousness, wasn't shy. He was pure when others around him were not. He spent his life building an ark to deliver his family from the judgment. Maybe there's some channels on the cable that need to come off at home. Amen. There's some things you need to decide you're going to start doing. Not because somebody laid some rule on you or because you've got to line up in order to qualify to do something, but because Jesus is your Lord and he's your Savior and you're marching to a different drumbeat and you're in love with him and you do it joyfully and you do it willingly because you love him so much. Four, only a few will be faithful. Don't expect to be in a majority. You're going to be in a minority. Only a few will be faithful. The Bible uses the term remnant. It means a little piece off of the whole. It uses that term a lot. I used to think this. I used to think there are Christians and then there's a remnant of Christians. That you've got Christians here and they're kind of like all here. And then there's a little remnant of very special Christians. You know, that remnant is people that have a deeper understanding, that do things more in that. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Here's what the Bible teaches is short. If you study the remnant theology throughout the Bible, the word remnant, the idea of the remnant, you know what you find? You find that you're not a Christian unless you're in the remnant. Amen. You find that the remnant is the Christians. Amen. You see what I'm saying? It's a little, you got to be willing to be in the minority. You got to go outside the camp willing to suffer his reproach in order to be with him. That's what Hebrews says. He's outside the camp. You got to decide. You want to be in the world, in the camp, or you want to be with Jesus? You got to go outside the camp.
And you can be cool and you can be slick and you can have cool glasses and you can do all kinds of hip stuff. But eventually they're going to find you out. If you want to be loyal to Jesus Christ, you're going to go outside the camp and you're going to be weird and they're going to look at you funny and they're going to make funny faces at you and they might pass you over for a job and say mean things to you. It might even get worse than that. You're going to be in a minority. You can't party with people and win people. It doesn't work like that. They win you. That's what happens. We can't be a worldly church and win the world. It can't work like that. It doesn't work like that. Why would the world mess with us if we're just like a religious version of them? They don't have that much time. They're like, why would I do that? This other organization, I'll go to a bar, drink, hang out with people. You get drunk, you know. And why would I go and sit and sing songs that are hundreds of years old, you know, with people who are hundreds of years old? Well, you got to have the Holy Spirit living in you for those songs to mean something to you and for you to love those old people. But when He does, you will. That'll happen. So only a few will be faithful. God always prepares a faithful remnant. And why does He do that? In Hebrews 11:7, it talks about Noah there too. It says in Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. Every dad in this building ought to sink his teeth into that phrase. God, would you please allow me to do that? Build an ark for the saving deliverance of my household. And you just sink your teeth into that and you hang on like a dog with a bone till Jesus comes back. You just, oh, okay, maybe you're not, you know, I'm giving the wrong picture here. You're not a belligerent, angry guy. I'm not saying that. Let me just change the figure here a little bit so you don't misunderstand me. You get up early in the morning and you get things right with the Lord and you get your Bible open. And if you're straying from God, you confess it. And if you've mistreated your wife, you confess it. And if you've roughed up your kids, you make it right. If you compromise in any way, you ask forgiveness. And then you dust off your britches. And then you start again with God. And then you plead with God that He would say, God, this heart that you've given me for you, give this heart that I have for you to my sons and to my daughters. No matter how far away they live or how far away from you they are, until my very last breath will be a prayer that they too will find their way into the ark of Christ Jesus. This is what this community wants to be committed. This is what we must be committed to and devoted to. But recognizing that it will be a minority and only a few will be faithful, be prepared to be a minority. But it also says this little phrase, which is interesting, by which He condemned the world. He built the ark and condemned the world. What does that mean? What does it mean that Noah, in building the ark, condemned the world? I believe this. What it means is this. When a believer lives godly in Christ Jesus and builds an ark of safety and determines to follow the Lord, and God will deliver them from judgment, and that will be a rebuke to the world that rejected God. You can live godly in an evil age. Look at what Noah did. There are people, there aren't many, but there are people who when you go to their home, you don't have to hear the filth of the world coming out of the stereo speakers there. You can't look under that mattress and find the pornography. You can search the internet history and it's all clean, you know. There are people like that in this world, but they're a minority. They're a minority among Christians. But they're out there. Amen? And I believe among people who would like to be numbered among them. This is what we want to ask God to do with us, that recognizing that only a few will be faithful, that He would use us to be a rebuke to the world that we live in, that they look at us and it's not a matter of pride, that we're lifted up with pseudo-piety or disgusting, smelly pride, but there are just people that we are determined by the grace of God and with His help to have godly lives, to live righteous lives, to love like Jesus loved, to seek forgiveness when we should, that they would say, there's something different about these people. And I hear this about you all the time. And I always kind of trust that this will continue in this fellowship and that it will abound and that it will increase. The fifth thing, let me review the five. One, you're not righteous unless you're righteous before God. Two, it's possible to be righteous before God in the midst of a godless generation. Three, righteous people seek to deliver their household from a flood of judgment. Four, only a few will be faithful. Five, it will require supernatural help. You can do it, but you can't do it alone. You can do it, but it's unlikely because it takes a miracle to do it. is, and I think this is more so when a nation is under the judgment of God. I just because you're the Sunday night crowd and you're tough enough to take it, I just think that's true about our nation. I think we're under a cloud of God's judgment. Believe it? Romans chapter 1 sort of describes us, I think. And if that's true, then it's going to take a miracle for your kids to live for God. It's going to take a miracle for my kids to live for God. It's going to take a miracle for me to live for God. Well, that should be no surprise, but let's just be honest about it. It requires regular miracles, the miracle of conversion, the miracle of progressive sanctification continually happening. We need to be prayerful people. We need to be God-honoring, God-seeking people, not playing around and, you know, with one foot in the world, just kind of enamored with the stuff the world is living for. They can't tell the difference. There ought to be among us people that are seeking deliverance from this present evil age. Now, I want you to take a look at a psalm tonight, and I'm nearing the close. I had 5 points, and this is point five. But I do want you to see this in Psalm 91, in God's word, in Psalm 91, you have a psalm here, which is a prayer for safety. And one way to look at the psalm would be to say, if you have physical enemies that are attacking you, like if your neighbors are mad at you, or if you have people that actually want to hurt you, or if our country was invaded, you know, by an outside power. But it's not really happening that much now. Although I know some of you are having trouble with your neighbors, but where it's not really a lethal problem, you're probably not having your life threatened right now. Could happen, but probably not. Another way to look at this passage, and an accurate way to look at this passage, came to my mind over in the Metro Park when I was running one Saturday and listening to Tom Harmon preach on my iPod. Just running along. The guy's long-winded, so I'm out there running forever as he goes on and on, right? Wonderfully long-winded, like good pastors are. And I'm just listening to him, and he is preaching a message on Psalm 91. And what he's saying is, look at Psalm 91 as a prayer for deliverance from our spiritual enemies. He who dwells in a secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. To be in the Almighty's shadow, that means you will be really close to Him. I will say to the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress and my God, and Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the perilous pestilence, and cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you will take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, or the pestilence that walks in darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noonday. When you have all these spiritual dangers crushing in on your wife, crushing in on your life, crushing in on your kids, crushing in on your family, trying to grasp away your home, away from, you know, a Christian home on your block to a home like every other home on your block where there's the bickering and there's the fighting and there's the sensuality and all of that stuff. When you feel that the talons of the devil digging into your skin and trying to pull you that way, then what you do is you say, I'm in need of a miracle here, God. Deliver me from evil. Deliver us from evil. Deliver my grandchildren from evil. Deliver my secret thoughts from evil. Deliver me from evil. I abide under the shadow of the Almighty. This is rich stuff. 1,000 then will fall by your side and 10,000 by your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. May it be that way. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place. No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In your hands they'll bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. This is a really wonderful prayer for spiritual deliverance. May God in heaven help us to walk carefully in our time. Jude 1:23 says, save others with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment that is defiled by the flesh. There is a danger of contamination in this world in which we live, and it's not popular to talk about it, but it's still true. So this is a careful business that we're involved in. May God help us in this, to walk circumspectly in this evil generation, and remember that we have powerful resources available to us to resist the spirit of the age. It can be done. But it will take a miracle, a series of miracles. Would God do that for us? Pastor, Would you come and close our service with a song?